Well, friends, open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. We are taking a three-week break from our study in the book of Philippians, leading up to Easter, with this series we're calling In My Place. Our faith is rooted in a person who truly lived, truly died, truly was buried, and ascended into heaven. And in this time of year, we remember that holy history of what Christ has done. But we don't just remember those things as sort of ancient facts, as if they have no bearing on our present lives. All that Jesus did in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, he did in our place. He lived in our place the life of obedience to God we have not. He died in our place, bearing the penalty that our sins deserve. And he rose again in our place, that we might live in the newness of life. And so from beginning to end, Christ stands in our place. In his resurrection, he stands as our conqueror. In his death, he stands as our substitute. In his life, he stands as our high priest. And it's this facet of his substitutionary work that we'll consider today in the book of Hebrews. So read with me as I read Hebrews chapter 4. I'll begin in verse 14, and I'll read through chapter 5, verse 10. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word. Recently, I received a phone call from my brother, and at around midnight, he went on to tell me the night before, he heard a loud crash outside his house. And when he went outside to see what was going on, he found a car overturned in the woods across the street from his home. And he saw a man running away from the scene of the crash, and there was a fire hydrant nearby gushing water. He immediately, of course, called the police. The police then called the water company, but they could not manage to get this hydrant shut off. And so my brother watched helplessly for 3.5 hours as water flooded unabated into his house. Despite his best efforts, the water in his basement eventually stood over 5 feet high. I got the pictures to prove it. Come find me after the service. He managed to get the electricity shut off just before it actually flooded his electric panel in his basement. He is, as you can imagine, in that moment, suddenly plunged into a whirlwind of phone calls and documents and engaging all sorts of government agencies and private contractors, people he almost never interacts with in day-to-day life. The structural soundness of his home is at stake, and tens of thousands of dollars of repairs are piling up. And what he's been told so far is that the driver of the car had been stolen. And so, there's no way to hold him liable. And because the driver caused the hydrant to break, both his home insurance and the water company are denying liability. So one night, my little brother is literally sitting in his home, no sign of concern whatsoever, and in an instant, he has been handed a catastrophe he is helpless to deal with on his own. Now, he told me the other night, I'm getting regular updates, and he said, "Kev, the water company has supplied me a customer advocate." Now, how confident do you think he is in the water company's customer advocate? Will he lie awake at night fretting over his circumstances, or in light of this new advocate, will he sleep at peace knowing everything's under control? If this advocate is just a cog in the machine of the water company, that certainly will not inspire much confidence. But what if, in the course of going over his situation, this advocate says on the phone, "Mr. Rogers, this might be hard to believe, but I actually went through the exact same thing. Years ago, my home was flooded when a driver took out a hydrant on my street. And it was such an ordeal, I was inspired to help others going through the same situation. And so I went to law school, and I got a law degree. Then after that, I went and got certified as a plumber. And then I came and got this job with WSSC. And I'm here to serve as your advocate. I've been doing it my whole career. I have never failed to get a situation resolved, and I can assure you we will get your home taken care of even better than it was at no cost to you." Now that would be a game changer, wouldn't it? He might sleep a little better after a phone call like that. Whether or not my brother will benefit from his advocate's help is determined by his confidence that the advocate is qualified. Something very similar plays out in our hearts every day. You and I are entirely helpless to deal with the tragedy of sin, both in our own hearts and in the broken world around us. Our only true hope as we navigate the challenges of this sin-sick world is that we do not face those challenges alone. We have an advocate. We have a great high priest whose name is Jesus. And he mediates in love on our behalf before the Father. And whether you and I will make use of his help and experience the peace it provides is determined by our confidence in the qualifications of our advocate. This passage in Hebrews shows us the qualifications that Jesus Christ has to serve as our advocate before God, so that we live relying on his help with confidence. So let's look at these qualifications of our advocate. First, our advocate is favored by God. He is favored by God. For someone to mediate between two parties, they can't just sort of show up and insert themselves into that role. They need to be appointed to it. For an attorney to represent you in court, I'm told. They must be admitted to the bar in that jurisdiction. That means they've been granted permission by a particular court system to practice law there. If you are called to court and you hire an attorney to represent you, you would be very disappointed if on the day of your trial you discovered that your attorney had not been admitted to the bar there. For someone to serve as a mediator before God, God himself must first admit him. And so verse 4 of our passage says, "No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God," just as Aaron was. That was true for the priesthood in the Old Testament, and it's true of Christ. Jesus is able to serve as our high priest because God himself has appointed him for the task. But his appointment is even greater than the appointment of the high priest who preceded him, because Jesus approaches the bench of God with the status of son. Now, if you had to go to trial, you would probably have a little bit greater confidence in the outcome of that trial if you knew the attorney had some sort of personal inside relationship with the judge. Now, how much more so if your attorney was the judge's only son? That kind of relationship is so likely to curry favor from a judge that it's my understanding the judge would normally be required to recuse themselves under such circumstances. But with God the Father, the Son is not only allowed, he is especially appointed to be your advocate. The judge of the universe has intentionally biased the case in your favor. The one advocating on your behalf is the judge's only begotten Son. But the passage takes it even a step further than that. The high priestly appointment of Christ is special not only because of who he is, it's also special because of the kind of appointment he's received. He is a one-of-a-kind advocate in a one-of-a-kind office. It is a special high priestly office that has been combined with the office of King. Now, in most cases, that kind of combining of those two offices is strictly forbidden in the Old Testament. But there is a line of priest-kings of an entirely different order that the author of Hebrews calls the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is one of the most enigmatic figures in the Bible. He shows up in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham has just defeated rival kings in battle, and Melchizedek comes out to meet Abraham, and as well as his army. And in Genesis 14, 18, it says this, "And Melchizedek, son of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" Now, Melchizedek is the king, as it says, of Salem. This is an ancient name most likely for Jerusalem, the city God would later establish as Israel's place of worship. And the text goes out of its way to highlight the fact that this Melchizedek, this king of Salem, was also high priest. And he performs several priestly functions. He brings Abraham a covenant meal of bread and wine. And then he blesses Abraham in the name of God. And Abraham then offers a tithe to him of all he has. And so Melchizedek arrives on the scene as king priest long before those offices are even established in the Old Testament. And he gets three verses of airtime. And then we never see anyone like him again in the rest of Israel's history. The only other time he's mentioned is in Psalm 110. And that's the passage that our author in Hebrews quotes, and he applies it to Christ. Here's what it says. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does all that mean? It means Jesus has been appointed to a priesthood of an altogether different kind, one where he stands not only as advocate, but as authority. Even the best of human advocates typically have influence, but not necessarily power. But Jesus stands before the Father as Son and King over all. And his kingdom, it says, has no end. It's forever. That's what it means. Now, what does that matter? It matters because the one advocating for you before God is cherished by God. And he rules over all of God's world. And his appointment has no termination date. So you think about it. Imagine you are in the courtroom of heaven, and God the Father is on the bench, and the prosecutor is Satan. And he is over at the prosecutor's table going through his files of every sin you've ever committed. And he's got record of every lie and every lust and every harsh word and every evil thought you've ever had. And he sits there, the accuser of the brothers, champing at the bit to make his case because it is a slam dunk. You, the accused, sit at the defendant's table. You know that left to yourself, you have no case whatsoever. You are guilty on all counts, and the rightful sentence for violating the law of the eternal and holy God is eternal punishment. You are utterly defeated. And then in walks Jesus. And he takes the seat next to you. And he says, I am the son of the judge. And I rule over all the world. And I have been appointed to take your case. Who do you think is going to win that trial? Before the case has even been made, it is stacked in your favor because your advocate is favored by God. And so he stands and addresses the judge. And his defense is simply this: the sentence has already been served. To charge this man or to charge this woman would be double jeopardy because I have already been condemned in their place. And that leads to our second point. Our advocate has favor with God, and our advocate is sympathetic with us. An advocate stands in solidarity with those he represents. That was true of the priesthood in the Old Testament. Verse 2 says, a priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Jesus stands in solidarity with us because he's human like us. Verse 1 says that every high priest must be chosen from among men. In the case of most priests, of course, that would be a given. If your options are all people, odds are the person you choose is going to be a person. But this is extraordinarily unusual with Jesus. Because before he was human, he was God. And we've seen in our study in Philippians the last few weeks that the Son of God climbed down the ladder of humiliation by taking on human flesh. And because of his incarnation, he is able to mediate between God and humanity on behalf of mankind. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. in our day, most people don't have any trouble reckoning with the fact that Jesus was a man, even that he was a good man. What people find hard to believe today is the idea that Jesus is God. But in the time of the early church, in many ways, the problem was exactly the opposite. There were all kinds of religious groups that would have appreciated Jesus as a God. They had all kinds of gods that they tried to appease and benefit from in some way. What was audacious in that day was the idea that Jesus could be God and also be a man. Most of the heresies of the early church are ones where they're refuting people who denied the humanity of Jesus. And one reason they denied those heresies so vigorously is that Jesus must be human in order to mediate on behalf of humans. But Jesus is not just human in the abstract. He didn't just sort of take on flesh in his place in heaven. Jesus was human by experience. Having taken on a fully human body and a fully human nature, Jesus then lived a fully human life. That means he suffered. He went through the same kinds of sorrows you and I go through. He experienced physical pain. He experienced relational isolation. He experienced misunderstanding and rejection from those he loved. He experienced sorrow and grief. We know his father, Joseph, died at some point in his life, between his late teens or 20s. His dear friend Lazarus died while he was active in ministry. His cousin, John the Baptist, died around the same time. And we tend to think of these things as just sort of plot points in the story of the Gospels. But each of these, and far more, represent real experiences of grief and sorrow that on their own would have been gut-wrenching for any of us. And as he experienced these sorrows, Jesus engages with God the Father. He prayed. And not just nice, polite prayers. Verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Now, that kind of prayerfulness marked all of Jesus' life, but it especially calls to mind his prayer on the night he was betrayed. Jesus knows the hour has come for him to be handed over to Judas, or by Judas. And in the hours that follow, he knows he will be accused. He will be beaten within an inch of his life, mocked, and crucified. And as the Son of God stands on the precipice of that suffering, do you remember what he does? He goes to a garden. He goes to Gethsemane, and he takes his disciples, and he asks, pray with me. Would you stay up in the night and pray with me? He's so serious about it that he steps away from the 12, and he pulls three aside who'd been especially close to him, something like his inner circle. It's Peter, James, and John. And he looks at them, and he says, would you pray? Stay up and pray. And as he goes off then to pray alone, he cries out to God. And he is so overcome with anguish, it says he trembles and he sweats as he pours out his heart to God. And compounding the suffering of the physical pain he knows is coming is the fact that his friends and disciples, who he has served constantly for years, despite his repeated personal appeals, won't even stay awake and pray with him. Now, that experience was no doubt painful, but it was also no doubt tempting. Jesus was tempted to sin in all the kinds of ways you and I are. The text says he was tempted in every respect as we are. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus faced every possible temptation that's ever been experienced by any human in the course of his life. It means he was tempted in all the kinds of temptations that are common to all of us. And in the face of those temptations, day in and day out, he repeatedly and persistently obeyed God. And verse 8 says, he learned obedience through what he suffered. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was not in any way deficient. But as he lived, he learned what it's like to suffer and what it's like to obey God when you do. Now, what does all that mean? Friends, it means that our advocate before God not only has the knowledge of omniscience, which he does, he has the knowledge of experience. The omniscient one gained in the course of his life a perspective on his knowledge from the vantage point of humanity. Jesus Christ doesn't just know about suffering, he knows suffering. He doesn't just know about temptation, he knows temptation. And so as he intercedes for us, he intercedes, as Isaiah says, as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Our advocate is favored by God. Our advocate is sympathetic with us. And lastly, our advocate is effective for us. He's effective. Verse 9 says, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What Christ endured in his life enabled him to give life to us. But he not only gives us eternal salvation, the text says he gives us present help. Verse 14 says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's a reference to Christ's ascension. In the incarnation, God comes to man. But in the ascension, man comes to God. Ever since that moment, there has been a human being at the right hand of the Father pleading our case. Interceding as one who knows what it's like to suffer, who knows what it's like to die, who knows what it's like to be tempted. And so now the frailty of human life has a voice in the court of heaven. Hebrews 9 says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. As one old Scottish pastor said, the dust of earth now sits on the throne of the universe. So what does that mean for us? It means that when you question over the course of your life, am I going to make it? Am I going to make it to heaven? Hebrews 7 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It means that when you sin, what do you do? When you sin, how do you imagine Jesus is responding to you? Of course, Jesus doesn't want you to sin. He hates sin. He died for sin. But when you do sin, what do you think he does about it? 1 John 2 tells us what he does about it. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Here's what Jesus does when you sin. He advocates before the Father on your behalf. Now, when you're accused, when maybe you know that stuff in your head I just said, but you just can't get it out of your heart, and the enemy's daggers and lies come, what do you do? Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Friends, when you know and believe these things, it rearranges the furniture in your soul. Instead of approaching God like a puppy with the tail between its legs, you will approach him with confidence. Because Hebrews 4 says this, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. Friend, avoiding Jesus because you're sinful is like avoiding the plumber when you've got a leak. It's like avoiding a teacher when you don't understand. It's like avoiding a doctor when you're sick. Helping is what they are especially qualified for. And friend, dealing with your sin and strengthening you in your suffering is what Jesus is uniquely qualified for. It's what he devoted his life to. So the way you and I honor him, honor Christ the great high priest, is to come. Come to Jesus. Turn to him with your guilt. Turn to him with your shame. Turn to him with your suffering. If you are mired in guilt, come to Jesus. If you are in the anguish of suffering, come to Jesus. If you are buried in a grave of shame, come to Jesus. You're drowning in despair this morning. You don't have to wallow in it any longer. Come to Jesus. He lived his life to earn the credentials to deal decisively and entirely with your needs. So, friend, this Easter season, afresh, come to Jesus and receive the mercy and grace you need right where you need it. May it be true of all of us. Father in heaven, I pray that you would give us fresh eyes to see Christ, our great high priest. And Lord, for any of us who are tempted to avoid him in times of sorrow and in times of guilt, God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see our great high priest as the very one who comes to meet us in the midst of our need. And Father, wherever each and every heart is in this room, whatever may be hindering any one of us from turning to you with whatever it is we're facing, oh God, would you correct our vision of Christ so that we would come with confidence receiving the help of our advocate. In Jesus' name, amen.